Luke, please, in chapter number 12. Luke, please, in chapter number 12. As you turn, just let me give you one quick announcement here in a separate. God is blessed. We've been making amazing progress on the expansion of our facility. Lots going to change this week, Lord willing. Hopefully you'll see new windows, brickwork, landscaping starting over there. Back here you'll see drywall happening back here in the fellowship hall. Now, I'm going to ask you to resist temptation. There is no wall dividing the new stuff from the old stuff right now, which means you can walk right into a construction zone. Now, I placed dividers up there as a subtle hint not to, okay, which I know doesn't really work. All right, but please, if you could resist the urge to go back into the new area, two reasons. One, there are some safety hazards. There's nails on the wall, on the floor still, things like that. We don't want that to puncture feet. Two, there's like a gazillion pounds of dust back there right now. And I'd like to keep it back there and not chart it through a whole area. If you want to take a peek, take a peek. Be amazed at what God's doing. Look forward to being able to use it soon. But if you can stay out, that'd be a big blessing to us. Luke 12 now. So again, let's pray. So God, we pray now. We pray very specifically because we're your church. This is your word. And we're praying that you take your word, use your spirit to strengthen and grow your church. And you do it for your glory. We pray today that we would grasp anew the abundant blessing you have poured out to us. And it would make us look anew at the things that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I enjoy going through a book, and so if you're joining us today, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. What I enjoy about going through a book is that because I go through the book, the next chapter is always what we're going to preach next. I don't get to pick it. So when we get to topics that honestly we may not like, you can't get mad at me because I'm just picking the next passage. Luke 12. How many of you, this is a really stupid question because it's obvious, how many of you get your fair share of spam emails in a given week? Oh, yeah, I hear exactly what you're talking about. If you have an email address, you get spam emails. You get the emails from the so-and-so friend that went to a trip to Malaysia and is now stuck there, and they need you need to wire them money so they can get back to the States if you love them. You get the spam emails from the lawyer telling you that you had a great aunt that you did not know you had, but was a multimillionaire, and she loved you so much that she left it all for you. I did not realize this, but pastors get tailored spam emails tailored to tempt pastors to respond. I have been invited to the exact same conference in England to be the keynote speaker for the last 3 years. I know, exactly. I haven't taken them up on it yet. I have been invited to be on no less than a dozen different ministry boards in the continent of Africa. Again, I haven't taken them one up on one of them yet. I think the most famous email scam is the Nigerian prince scam. This is the scam where the prince emails you, uproar, conflict in the country. I trust you to help me secure millions of dollars worth of funds. Just give me your bank account number. Now, this scam has been going on for the better part of 2 decades. It was the first one that really kind of came out and became popular. 20 years later, last year, this scam still produced almost $750,000 worth of scammed money from the Americans. Some of you are like, I am in such the wrong business right now. Why does a random email with horrible grammar asking you to trust somebody you've never met work? Why does it work? Not my words, CNBC. The reason these scams are so effective is that they present the victims with a perfect storm of temptations. These scams play at people's greed. Many times a scam is set up in a way where victims are promised that they will make hefty financial profit without much effort. And to that, Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 15, you be on guard against greed. You set up defense against covetousness. You watch out against the danger of greed. Now, I don't need to take some long, deep look, unpack what greed and covetousness is. We know it. We knew it the first Christmas we made a Christmas list. We knew what covetousness was. And we knew it after the Christmas we went back to school and kid Bob got the Christmas gift we wanted and we didn't get it. And then we discovered what covetousness was. And we've known it the rest of our lives now. We know what greed is when the commercial break comes on this afternoon and the brand new car, the new phone, the new outfit gets played across the screen with a whole bunch of smiling faces trying to convince us that if I just have that, I'd be happy. We know what covetousness is. We know what it means to sit in our office or lack of office and be covetous of their office and position and their authority. Some of you even know what it is when you sit down here and you look at the person across the aisle and you're covetous of their life. If I had their life, their family, I'd be happy then. We don't need to see what greed and covetousness are. We need to be reminded of why it's foolish and dangerous. Jesus says, beware, you need to put a guard up against all types of greed, of covetousness. Why is it something we have to watch out for? Why is it dangerous? What's the big deal about spending a few minutes every day dreaming about what we would do if we had a bigger budget? What's so wrong about the commercial ending and our minds still going down the road of that car? If I had that one, I don't care what comes out next year. If I had that one, I'd be happy. I mean, I didn't murder anybody. That didn't hurt anybody. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal of thinking if I got that house, that outfit, that promotion, that degree, that life, if I experienced that vacation, then I could be happy? Luke 12, please. We're going to wrestle with it. Why is greed foolish? What is so dangerous about this? Admittingly, I know some of you, if not all of you, hear a sermon about anything that's going to impact my finances and you already build a wall. Which is why I said, God, we're praying for humility right now. And which is why we need to run to Scripture to answer the questions. So why is greed foolish? Let's begin looking through the passage, beginning in verse number 13, and we'll walk our way through answering that question three different ways this morning. The passage begins, if you remember the context, you remember what's been going on here right now. Jesus has been teaching, and if you remember the teaching from last week, he's been teaching about some pretty important things. I mean, he's been teaching death. He's been teaching, don't be afraid of the person who can kill you. And we all say, I'm still kind of afraid of that. But Jesus says, don't be. In fact, you should be afraid of the person who, after you're dead, can impact you for all of eternity into hell. Be afraid of that. That's sobering. So he's in this serious conversation, teaching time of heaven and hell and death and life. Deny Christ. Be denied by Christ. And in the midst of this serious conversation, in the middle of this crowd, you get to verse number 13. And a guy somewhere in this crowd blurps out, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Okay, let's see if you're logically going with me today. What does that have to do with anything that Jesus was teaching about? Anybody got an answer for me? Because I still don't have an answer for it. This is where, I mean, everyone who's taught, you know this kind of a struggle. where you are passionately teaching about a truth. When I first, my summer, I spent as a counselor. I got 3 weeks of junior high counseling. Okay. It was a humbling experience for me. Because every day I was supposed to teach the kids through a passage of Scripture. And so you'd be teaching these kids and you'd be pouring your heart out to these kids and you're thinking, they're getting it. I saw someone nod their head. And then they raise a hand. And you're like, yes, they have a question. This is amazing. And the question says, what's your question? And they're like, what's for lunch today? It's like, no. And then you begin to learn. And you're like, okay, the next day, oh, yeah, somebody else raised their hand. Is this pertinent to the Bible? Oh, yeah. Is this important to the Bible? What's your question? Can I go to the bathroom right now? I'm like, no. This is what's going on here. Heaven, hell, you better be ready to answer when people say, do you follow Jesus Christ? Jesus, I got a money question for you. You know that statement, like there are no stupid questions? Yeah, he just proved it wrong. Think about this question. To ask Jesus to answer a situation about an inheritance, what has to be true? Someone died. 99% chance this guy's dad passed away. This should be a time of grief, of a family coming together to comfort each other. I don't know this guy's name. I don't know anything about this guy. We get one statement from this guy in all of Scripture. But something about this guy, in a moment where the family should be grieving and comforting each other, this guy is actually seeking out an arbitrator. Because there is family conflict. I know some of you aren't surprised that inheritance brought about family conflict. You lived it. Some of you, if we're honest, caused it. But then think about this. This guy has one statement to make to Jesus. Can you think of anything more important than this question that he asked Jesus, that he could ask Jesus? Are there some things that have some greater weight that he might want Jesus to answer to? Some things that have some greater significance than what this guy comes to Jesus with? I, without trying, I'm thinking like a dozen right now. That holds far more significance and weight spiritually and eternally than what this guy asked Jesus for. He wants Jesus to help him get more money. Here is Jesus. The guy, Son of God, who would leave all the richness of heaven's glory to be born in a stable, to live amongst humanity, so that this guy could get a few extra bucks when his dad dies. Do you see the irony here? And in fact, if you actually read what this guy says, he's not even asking Jesus to come. And Jesus, like, would you offer your immense wisdom in this situation? Because my brother and I, we can't quite agree on what this should look like. So would you let us know what's the right thing to do in this situation? This guy's got it all figured out. His statement is, Jesus, would you just tell him to go do what he's supposed to do? It really is, Jesus, I got it all figured out. I know what needs to happen. So here's the statement of what you need to say. I even wrote it out. Just go to my brother and read that thing right there. You know how many times we're guilty of this? Where our prayer time is not, God, I want your will to be done, so would you make it happen? Our prayer time is, God, I figured out exactly what needs to happen. So this, and this, would you just put your God stamp on them? Would you just kind of help me out here? That's what this guy does. Jesus, I already figured out everything that needs to happen, so I just want your kind of like oomph to make it happen now. And we approach God with our own personal agenda instead of actually truthfully desiring God's will be done. And so to this sad situation where this man brings up this family conflict, Jesus uses this now to show us the foolishness of greed that this guy just showed. So why is greed so foolish? Why is it so dangerous? Jesus gives us three answers to our question this morning. Beginning in verse number 15, greed is foolish because it believes that life is all about stuff. Stuff's a big word, isn't it? You can just throw everything you want in the stuff word today. Greed is foolish because it believes that life consists of stuff. So here's Jesus' statement, verse number 15. He responds, and he said to him, actually, she said to them, so this is now to the crowd, take care, be on guard, be watchful, guard against covetousness, guard against greed. Why, Jesus? Why do we need to do this? For, because your life does not consist, your life is not made up of, your life's value is not brought about by an abundance of possessions. That is exactly opposite what our heart and the world has been telling us since we were conscious. We are sold over and over again within our culture, and our heart eats it up, that life has more value, life has more meaning, the more I have. I came across Mark Twain this week, and I appreciated his frankness with it. What is the chief end of man, he asks. He's actually playing off a catechism form here. What is the chief end of man? To get rich. In what way? Dishonesty if I can, honestly if I must. And as much as we say, I'm uncomfortable with that, that is often how we choose to live. Yet Jesus says the exact opposite. Jesus says the heart of your life, the very essence that makes up your life, is not made up by an abundance of possessions, not made up by an overflow of possessions. Your life is not made more meaningful by big wish lists. Your life is not made meaningful by overfilled storage units. Your life is not made meaningful by the extra things you dream about. Having more does not mean that you've added any value to your life, is what Jesus just said. This is a bold statement. The statement that Jesus just said in verse 15 goes against every marketing firm's desires for what they want you to believe. Everyone. What Jesus just said would make a horrible company slogan for Amazon. Can you see the next Amazon commercial? Amazon, because your life is not about what you have. I'd love to see that commercial. That's not what we're fed. We live in a day of consumerism, get-rich-quick schemes, upsizing houses because we can't fit in them anymore, because we are convinced that more will satisfy us, more will bring joy, more will have more value in our lives, that we will be better. And it does work for a moment. I mean, there is an emotional high, I say it because I know it, of opening up a new cell phone. And it's all shiny and it's new. There is some joy about driving the car off the lot for the first time. And it's got that new car smell, and like it's been shampooed, and there's no dirt, and it's nice, and you're like, this is exciting. But it doesn't last. In my family, give it 6 months, and then when you get in the car, it no longer smells like a new car. It smells like stale French fries that you can't find anywhere, but they're somewhere in the car because you can smell them. And it doesn't have the shine anymore. It's got crusted salt because you haven't gone to the car wash in like a month and a half. And you sit into it, and you don't feel any joy, and it doesn't add anything to your life. In fact, you're at the stage now you can complain about it now. And the new phone was so cool, is now scratched and dinged, and it's already three models obsolete by now. Your life does not have more value because what you have. Your life does not have more meaning because of the abundance of possessions. Now, let me ask you a question, and I really want you to follow me on this one. Jesus makes a statement. He gives the reasoning behind it. So you got the warning and you got this reasoning. What makes Jesus' statement true? Like, I could give you all the illustrations about how this kind of falls apart in our life, and we think we need this next little thing on our wish list, and we get it, and we're feeling empty so quickly, and we move to the next thing on our wish list, and we can say it's true. What makes Jesus able to make this statement? Let me ask it this way. Who made life? Who made the abundance of possessions? In the beginning of it all, who wrote the owner's manual on what life was about? It was God. God comes in and said, let's have life. Let's make man in our own image. So God creates man, and he creates everything else in the world. He creates wealth. He creates work. He creates possessions. He actually gives ownership. So if God creates life and God creates everything else and designs it to do what he designs it for, then who has the authority to say that's not how it works, people? Are you one of those people who, like, you get the new car, you get the new cell phone, you buy the new piece of furniture, and you actually take time to read the owner's manual instructions? Anybody do that? Okay, we got like 2 out of 200 today. I'm glad that you're in my category, because my hand really wasn't up. That was just kind of like asking you to raise your hand. I don't read any of it. I'm just going to figure it out as I go. When we do life, we so easily attempt to figure out life without ever consulting the owner's manual. We can do this one. In fact, our world tells it to do it. What does the world tell us to do now? Just follow your heart. Some of you guys need to watch more Disney movies. You didn't know the answer there, okay? Just follow your heart. What's it saying? You don't need God's owner's manual. Just your heart will tell you what to do. And Jesus is back there saying, it doesn't work that way. I wouldn't use that to help you get to there. That's not, it's just, I didn't create that to do that. Don't try that. I should know I made it. Life doesn't work this way, is what Jesus is saying. And he should know. He made the life. And he should know because he made everything else in this world. He made the possessions. So when he says, your life does not consist of the abundance of your possessions, your life does not gain meaning because all that you own, he has that answer because he's created the life, so he knows what it's about, and he's created all the other things that we fill up our wish list with and says, that's not going to help you. It won't satisfy you. This is why Solomon can say in Ecclesiastes 5, he who loves money, please understand, it's not he who has money. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. If I set my agenda upon more money, I will not be satisfied with that money. He who loves wealth with his income, that's vanity. This is why Paul picks the same train of thought up back in 1 Timothy 6. The love of money is the root of all kinds, all sorts of evils. Our hearts, if not consumed with God, will go on a merry-go-round of covetousness that will be decorated with lights and be attractive, but will get us nowhere. Now, this is the hard part. Because this passage speaks to where our culture, and this is generally speaking, where our culture is at. I don't know where you're at. Because you could have $2 to rub together today, or you could have $2 million and you could still not love money. Greed is not meaning that you don't have, and greed does not mean that you do have. So I don't know where you're at. But I do know the culture that I live in, that I'm tempted with, and what we've been taught. Jesus just says your life does not consist of the abundance of possessions. Yet we live in a world, we live in a culture, we live in a country that the average credit card debt today is $16,000. That's average, which means there's people with more and there's people with less. I don't know where you're at in that scale. In fact, they're saying now that millennials, that's my age, down to 22, most millennials will die with credit card debt still hanging over their heads. They won't get out of it. And that debt that we're talking about is not the debt that happens because, like, oops, I didn't think that my car was going to break down this week and that my other car was going to break down on the same week that my furnace just exploded, okay, and my fridge went kaputs. That's not the debt we're talking about. The debt that has so hampered a generation is the debt that comes about because we see the commercial with the new toy that we really want, the bigger TV, and you're like, but Pastor, it's like LED, 80-inch. You know how good you would look when I stay home streaming the services on that TV? I'd be way more spiritual. This is the debt that's hampering us because we're believing the lie that that new outfit that makes me look 7 pounds thinner is going to make me really happy. See, that's my struggle because I have this verse on this side and I look at where we're tempted to this side. And I know the battle is real. I know the struggle is real. And we're convinced that the buy it now button will work this time in our life to bring us happiness. And Jesus says, actually, you need to be on guard. Because there is foolishness and danger in covetousness and greed. Because covetousness and greed is teaching you a lie that your life is better with more possessions. Now Jesus has given us a statement, but now he's going to go to illustration mode. And this illustration is going to lead us to our second statement this morning. Verse number 16. And he told him a parable. So he says, okay, so I said it. Your life does not consist of your abundance of possessions. It doesn't consist of all that you can pack inside your house. So let me tell you a story about this. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. Stop. I think some of you guys get nervous when you only do one verse at a time like this. You're like, we've got to cover more ground faster, Pastor. One verse. This rich man's land produced a lot. It was like crazy good crop. Now, please understand some things right now. At this point, this random rich guy has a whole bunch of land, and it produced a great crop. Now, there's some subtle things that just happened here. By Jesus saying the land produced the crop, it is a subtle way of saying God did it. This guy didn't have anything to do with it. I mean, he put some seed in the soil, but it's God who made the seed be good. It's God who brought the weather. It's God who made the land produce the crop. This guy gets the benefit of harvesting a really good crop because God was generous. Now, I say that because in this backdrop of the first point, you could easily walk away with him saying, possessions are evil. Don't own anything. You got your change of clothes, you got your shack, and just be happy with that, okay? God gives this guy abundant wealth. So if I say wealth is evil, then I just said God did a bad thing. Did you follow my train of logic here? Please do. This guy has not done anything wrong at all yet. He's received blessing from God. The problem becomes what he does now. Verse 17. And he thought to himself, what am I going to do? Like, I have nowhere to store my crops. This is like first world problem dilemma here right now, folks. What do I do with everything I own now? This is before the day and age of storage units where you just go in and buy an extra garage somewhere, okay? He doesn't have that kind of concept. So he comes up with this idea I know what I will do, verse 18. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build bigger barns, and then I'll store all my grain and my goods. Okay, to this point, I'm still not struggling really with what he's saying. We could get some errors here, but it's not until verse number 19 that you completely see this guy has missed it. And then I will say to my soul, soul, you've got ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. What is not said in all this? What is not ever considered is that it was God who gave the harvest. What's never considered is that it's God that should be praised. What is never considered here is that it's God's wisdom that needs to be sought in this moment to know what to do with the resources that God gave. What never thought occurs to him is that maybe God has given them all this to be used for a purpose right now instead of just extra insulation for barns. What's never considered is there might be other individuals who are in need of the resources that God blessed him to be with in his life. No, actually what the guy decides is, let me take all that God's blessed me with, have an early retirement, and throw parties in Cancun. If you're not following, I just add the Cancun part in, okay? I just modernized it for a second. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I do not believe for a second that this parable is teaching you that it is wrong to save resources that God's given to you to meet needs that you might have in the future. I don't see that at all in this passage. What is foolish in this moment is what Jesus points out to next. Verse number 20. But God said to him, fool. That's a strong word. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, who's going to get to use them now? Greed is foolish because it ignores that death is inescapable. Greed is foolish because it ignores that there's going to be a moment where everything that you have will have no use to you again. You will die. And in fact, what this guy discovers is that death is often unpredictable. Here's a man, he planned it all out. I've worked hard, I've put my years in, I'm going to take this chance that I've got right now to put it all away, and now I just get to kick back, I get to relax, I get to enjoy it all, I get to throw the parties, I get to eat, drink, and be merry now. And he doesn't even make it to day two of his early retirement. Several years ago, I was going for a run in my community, my neighborhood. I was a couple miles into my neighborhood run, and I came upon an estate sale. I'd never been to an estate sale, so maybe out of curiosity or maybe because I was just tired of running, I decided to walk through the estate sale. Who cares that you're sweaty and, you know, smelly? It's an open house. So I walked into a house, didn't know the person. Learned from one of the family members that their mom passed away a few weeks earlier. Every inch of that house, every countertop, every table, everything but a few 2-foot paths going through the house was covered in stuff. I don't know the lady, she must have been some collector. She collected plates, she collected dowels, she collected books, she collected antiques, she collected silverware. I mean, she collected. There was a sunroom. You couldn't even walk into the sunroom because you could just get to the doorway and you would just see all the plates just laid out on the floor with little stickers on them. A month earlier, all these things meant something to somebody. They hold massive value to somebody. The way they were taken care of, the way they were all packaged together, you knew that they meant something. They had value. A month later, they were marked down to $1 or $2 for bargain hunters who were passing over them. And if you listen closely, you could walk by the kitchen and you could hear her children bemoaning the fact that somehow they're going to get rid of all this stuff by the end of the day. Because they didn't want it either. And I had a sober moment. I have no idea who that lady was. But I got to witness for a moment what consumed her life by what I'm seeing and how everybody else viewed it. And at that moment, it had no value to her. And the reality is it had no value to anybody else because no one was buying. And to that, Jesus says, you see the foolishness? Rich man, farmer, you got your bigger barn, but you realize the second after you die, those full barns will mean nothing to you. In fact, I love the question that he asks. So who's going to get to use them now? Like, who gets it? In my snarky mind, I'm like, well, I guess the IRS is going to get some of it. That's not fun. I mean, this is honestly the foolishness of it sometimes. We heap up so much resource to make an extra good donation to the IRS in the end, and then a few things get tossed out and a few things get argued about by our families. After death, I will not want one item on my Amazon wish list that's currently there right now. After death, every one of my impulse buys will not matter to me. And there's been a few. You here today, you may have the biggest portfolio. But after death, what will matter is if there has been payment for your sin made. Because one day you will stand before a God and he will judge. And what will matter is not what you've accumulated. What will matter is if Jesus Christ has made payment for your sin upon the cross. And you've responded to that sin payment with repentance of your sin and faith upon that as your only hope. That's what will matter at that moment. Christian, if death is inescapable, which means eternity will happen, how does the light of eternity and the death will happen impact how I view what I have right now? And the value that I place upon it that it does not have for eternity? One final reason why greed is foolish. One final reason why we need to be on guard against greed. Greed is foolish because it fails to be rich to God. Verse number 21, this is Jesus' concluding statement now. He's given the command. You need to be on guard against this. This is the warning. I'm telling you why. Your life does not consist of abundance. He's giving you the illustration. Let me tell you about this guy. He was a fool. So then here's his conclusion. Everyone who's foolish is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Church, that phrase I just read, not rich towards God, I've had circled on my notes for the last 3 weeks because I can't get over what that's saying and what it means. Now think about the first phrase first, though. Here's everyone. So if you got the train of thought, 20, this guy's foolish, which means what he says in verse 21, that foolish word applies to anyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God, is foolish, back up to 20. So what does it mean to lay up treasure for yourself? I think this guy provided an amazing illustration for us of that. Look if you can catch the theme of the parable here. Verse 17, and he thought to himself. Verse 17, my crops. Verse 18, my barns. Verse 18, my grains. Verse 18, my goods. Verse 19, my soul. Verse 19, then you have. Okay, did you catch the theme? It is about me. So let me heap upon more of what I want in this moment. Because it's all about me. And Jesus is saying, that's foolish. Because all those my's did not add any value to your life. And all those my's does not add 1 ounce to your life. And all those my's become irrelevant the moment you die. So you can be rich to yourself, or you can be rich towards God. So let's just talk. What does it mean to be rich towards God? What does it mean? What does it look like? Let me first ask a question, because it's going to add some weight for us in a second. How has God been rich towards you? I quoted 2 Corinthians 8, 9 earlier. I paraphrased it. That Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor so that we might become rich. How has God been rich towards me? He gave me his Son. What did his Son do for me? Paid the price of all my sin for all of eternity. To make me forgiven, a child of God with an eternal home in heaven. How has God been rich towards me? Eternally rich. Infinitely rich towards me. So when you get to this statement, you be rich towards God, it is not some in the back of my mind saying, well, God, I mean, you haven't done much for me lately, but I probably could help you out a little bit. It is God, you have wonderfully blessed me. We sang the verse, for all of nature mine, that would be a gift far too small. For love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The call to be rich to God is not put just in this vacuum. The call to be rich to God is given in a situation to a life that has been abundantly blessed by God. So I just went spiritual for one element. How has God been rich to you? This guy gets abundance of wealth. What did he do with it? He didn't earn it. Poof. Good crop year. Way to go. God has blessed us abundantly. You may not have bulging barns, but has God been rich to you? Now, this is what's been making me stop and just keep on thinking and thinking and thinking. How can I be rich to God who has everything and doesn't need anything? This is just part of the bag that boggles my mind. Because it says, be rich to God, and in the back of my mind, I'm like, God doesn't need anything. God has everything. God created it all. It's His already. So how do I be rich? I am rich to God. Every moment that I give Him the praise that He rightfully deserves. I am rich to God every second that I give Him the service that He has deserved and bought with my life. I am rich to God that I take the light that He has abundantly blessed me with and I use it in a way that brings Him glory. I am rich to God as I take the resources that He's given to me and I use them in ways that glorify God. I want to push us. Being rich to God, I think automatically we just automatically think, how much did I give in an offering the past month? Is that rich or not? I don't know. Okay. That is a piece of a pie of what it means to be rich to God. To be rich to God is an all-encompassing element of my life that I'm responding to what God has done to me and I'm living in light of that moment by moment in every area of my life. This is why Paul in Romans 12 can say, therefore, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, because that's the bare minimum reasonable service. You be rich back to God. So, my life does not consist of my bank account, what I own, what I don't own, what I want to own. It doesn't add anything to my life. What it comes down to it is, with what I have, will I be rich to me? Or will I be rich to my God? And Jesus actually tells us the answers of what it's going to look like. You can be rich to you, and it will look foolish. Because someday eternity will happen. And all your rich to you won't even matter. In fact, it won't even matter this side of heaven, because some other people are going to get to use it after you die. Or you be rich to God. What's inferred in the passage then is to be rich to God has eternal significance. It brings eternal glory. It produces an eternal harvest that lasts beyond that moment of death. I haven't read the book, so I'm not giving an endorsement of the book. Please don't go to the library and go buy the book, because all I did was read an excerpt from the beginning and the end of the book. New York Times bestseller, The Testimony, Testament, tells a story of an uber-rich individual. We're talking uber-rich. $13 billion is what he says on his deathbed. There's a paragraph near the beginning where he speaks about all that he has. Oil fields in Texas, copper mines in Zambia. I have more wealth than I could ever need. $13 billion. I've had 2 wives. I have 7 kids. They're only here to fight about it after I die. It grabs your attention because we think about a life that has that much wealth, and there's a part of us that says, wow, I want a part of that. The guy dies. To the shock of the family who's all gathered around his deathbed now, he left his entire estate to an illegitimate daughter he had that no one knew about. The lawyer has to find the daughter. Finally finds the daughter as a missionary in Brazil. This is a made-up story. It's not real, so don't get like, oh, wow. The daughter in Brazil finds out that she has now inherited $13 billion and turns it down. This is a secular book. The lawyer's like dumbfounded. But a response is, you live your life with this currency as all that matters. This is not what matters. What matters is my God. Now the story ends where she actually does take the money and puts it in a trust fund. She doesn't benefit off of it. And it funds gospel advancement. But reading the clips of that story so revealed in my heart what I truthfully love. Because you read about a guy who has more than I could ever imagine having, and there's a part in me that automatically springs towards greed. I mean, there's a part of me that says, okay, God, I don't need the $13 billion, but I'm willing to wrestle with the weight of $13 million, God. That might make my life better. And I realize how much I need to hear the warning of, beware. Beware the foolishness. Beware the danger of greed. Because I see those elements in my life when I open up a book, this afternoon, when I see the next commercial break, when my cell phone vibrates and I'm notified that there's a car that I'm looking for that meets my specs, and I think, yes. Will I be wary of covetousness and greed that simply wants to heap up my treasures to myself? Or will I take what God has blessed me with and be rich towards Him today? Let's pray. And so, God, now I pray. And I thank You for Your word. And I pray You take Your word and You work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.